Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3, we're going to be reading verses 7 through 11. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. So it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, so that they may put it into the king's treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you."
Amen. You may be seated, dear saints. We are again in the third chapter of Esther today. Let's enjoy this. It's a fantastic text, and it's going to bring us into a great appreciation of Jesus, the bread of life. So before we ingest him, let's pray. Father, indeed, feed us that manna as we collect it up on the Sabbath day, all of it for the week, the manna of Jesus. Feed us him, we pray, in full measure. May we be strengthened with might in our inner man to know you and to love you in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, dear saints, if the events chronicled in today's scripture lesson are related to the date mentioned in verse 7, so if you look at verse 7, first month, which is the month of Nisan, 12th year, etc., 12th year, that would imply that there's been about a 5-year break between the ascension of Esther to Persia's throne as queen and this period of time. And I believe some scholars would push this date back to include last Sunday's scripture lesson as well, which would encompass verses 1 through 6. So it's entirely possible that these 5 years had transpired. Haman is now on the scene. Perhaps he's been waiting for a while to come up with this devious plan of his. Now, another extremely important point to make about the book of Esther, and especially as we're in this part of it, in the third chapter, and it's a point that I didn't make last week, is simply that Mordecai's refusal to show what ordinarily would seem to be a legitimate form of civil obedience and deference to officials in the case of Haman may well have been because Mordecai may have thought, or at least believed, that Haman was from Amalekite extraction. Now, we're going to see that, and that's going to become an important dimension of today's sermon and our understanding of the book of Esther. Now, if this was Mordecai's rationale, it explains a lot of things. Not only Mordecai's disdain for Haman, but also Haman's desire to exterminate the Jewish race completely if he could, in harmony with the Amalekites always wanting to do that, and in particular, snuffing out the messianic line that would be Jesus that would come through that race. So the Amalekites were definitely doing Satan's work. Now, the Amalekites in the Old Covenant were the sworn enemies of Yahweh in the Old Covenant church. And God himself had demanded that the Israelites snuff out the Amalekites, completely exterminate them, kill them all off. And they never completely got the job done. One of the things that King Saul did, it was actually toward the end of his life, one of the better things, although he even botched that up, was to go to war with the Amalekites. But then, as you might remember the story, he spares the king of the Amalekites, Agag, from whom this man, Haman, gets his secondary name, Haman the Agagite, if you will, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. So most scholars, and I really tend to believe them and follow that line of reasoning, are tying Haman with Agag and the Amalekites. Now, with these amazing dynamics in our minds, let's make it our goal this morning to bless God for his perfect love for his church, because his church was spared the Amalekitic effort to destroy the believers in the Old Covenant, and even today as well. We're going to be looking at Esther 3, 7 through 11. The title of the sermon, The World's Roll of the Dice, and actually many scholars believe these lots were cube-type implements that people would actually use. It would actually look somewhat like dice, if you will. The doctrine of today's text is God's enemies always scheme to destroy Christ's church. And more than anything else, that characterized the Amalekites. The desire to annihilate the old people, old covenant people, the church, the Israelites, the Jews of old. Now, their conniving ways were not always as sophisticated as Haman's are in today's text as he hatches this amazing plot against the Jews. But they were brutal, as in the time they fell upon the very vulnerable Israelites as they were leaving Egypt. They were in the Exodus and they were in the wilderness, and they a lot of times would enter a land and not want to bother the people, go straight through, pay for any water they take, and that kind of thing. The Amalekites fell on them ruthlessly in Exodus 17:8. In fact, earlier I mentioned that God had demanded their total extinction. You can find that in Exodus 17, ironically, verses 14 through 16. So in light of what the Amalekites initially did, God was at war with them. So the Amalekite king Agag, who was a picture of evil in the Old Covenant, to whose name Mordecai is most likely attached, as I mentioned earlier, he got hacked to pieces by the prophet Samuel. Some of your English versions try to clean this picture up a little bit. The NIV is an example of that. But if you look at the New King James, probably the Old King James, or the ESV, and you look at 1 Samuel 15:33b, that's exactly what it says. Saul spared Agag. He appears before Samuel. Agag thinks that the fury of war is over and he's going to get off easy. And Samuel picks up a sword and hacks him into pieces. Now, this shows the ferocity of the battle lines, that how passionate they were between Yahweh and his church and Satan's people represented by the Amalekites. And still today, that same picture is in view. So God's enemies always scheme to destroy Christ's church. That's basically the story here in the third chapter of Esther. And it really comes through the rest of the book. We just have to face this fact. Haman was a prototype of those God most despises. Prototype children is P-R-O-T-O-T-Y-P-E. And that's just a basic pattern, a basic example, if you will. Now, we already touched on this point earlier, but it's worth our reiteration because it's such a big concept in the book of Esther and in our understanding of it. And I confess that I didn't myself come to appreciate this notion about the Amalekite connection with Haman until I began my work on this sermon. I've been reading the commentators, and they had been talking about it, but I really wasn't convinced until I did my own work on it, and frankly, I'm quite convinced that they're correct about their understanding. Now, dear saints, all sinners outside of Jesus are at enmity with God, Romans 5:10. I think we even read that out of our pew Bibles this morning. All sinners that aren't in Jesus are at war with God. We know this. But not all sinners are God's sworn enemies. Some sinners are God's sworn enemies. There's a difference between just being an ordinary garden variety sinner in the fall, doing his own thing, ignorant, walking in darkness, and absolutely hating the people of God and wanting to destroy the church. That's a different story. Sinners that occupy that horrible place in description self-consciously wish to destroy the church of Christ. And they always seek to do this in one of two ways. Either from within, like today, the religious homosexual movement that's trying to get a credibility in the church, and every time that happens, that church is gone. It's no longer a true church. Or from without, as in the case of militant Islam, not all Muslims, but militant Islam that would wish to exterminate the Christian church. And in certain parts of the world has tried to do that. But there's even among this horrible group of sworn enemies of God, sometimes there are elect individuals within it. Just this morning in our class up here, we were looking at Acts 8, 1-4, and the Apostle Paul, who used to be the persecutor Saul. And even as a persecutor, he had the effect of spreading the gospel all around the world. Saul became one of the eminent apostles of the Christian church. You can read about that in Acts 9, 1-10. Saul, a type almost of Amalekite and his passion against the God of the Christian religion, becomes one of the great proponents of it, as you know. But the overall concept here, dear saints, of understanding the acrimony between God and his apostate reprobate foes is an extremely important one. And wise, prudent, intelligent, thoughtful, realistic, and Holy Spirit-filled Christian churchmen always benefit from that understanding. So, Haman was a prototype of those God most despises, and for him, Haman, it was payback time. Now, Haman might have known the story of Agag, his predecessor, his ancestor, the one after whom he was named, being cut up by the prophet Samuel. And, of course, we are making that assumption here, and it's a good one. It's based on good rationale that he was connected to Agag. And if that's the case, Haman probably wasn't happy about it. You know, people do have feelings about their ancestors and what happened to them. And it was no secret that the Amalekites and Yahweh were at war, and always were, in a spiritual sense, of course, still are. And it may have become Haman's life goal to get back at the Israelites any way he could. And maybe he bided his time for 5 years, courted the favor of King Ahasuerus, hung around him, did something for him. You know from last week's text, if you were here, that he gets promoted, Haman does, in the kingdom, and it goes up the ladder very quickly. All of that was part of God's sovereign prerogative and his decision. So Mordecai's refusal to bow down to Haman then probably became the perfect excuse, the perfect impetus for him to put into full action and motion and effect this horrible plan that he probably had in his mind for a long time, to do anything he could to completely wipe out the Jewish race, the Old Covenant Church. Now, when it comes to spiritual warfare, dears, whether it's conceived of in cosmic terms or personal ones, we as faithful Christian churchmen must always remind ourselves that there is great animosity between Christ and Satan, truth and error, the true gospel and all false gospels, salvation and sin, the true church and the world. And these forces will never be rectified together, reconciled. There will be no truces, ceasefires, or armistices until the judgment day. So what we read about in the Old Covenant is still just as true in the New Covenant. In fact, I would say it's even hanked higher up, because now the organ stops are pulled out completely in the New Covenant. The gospel is going everywhere around the world. Satan is already crushed. His head is crushed. He's bound. And yet he's flailing away in his death throes, and all those who are in league with him are doing whatever they can to try to make it difficult for the true saints. So the colossal showdown that we see between Mordecai and Haman is a classic microcosmic example of this animosity that is important to understand. You know, most Christian religionists don't like this concept of warfare. And I marvel at you that you come back here week after week and I tell you nothing but the truth. I hold back nothing. There's feel-good churches on every corner and you pass them up to come here to hear the truth about the world you live in. I marvel at you. I truly do. But perhaps you do that because you're true soldiers of this cross. And you recognize that this gospel is a big deal and that there's a lot at stake. Our Lord Jesus, in his conquering of sin, the world, death, and hell, and Satan, is for us the ultimate macrocosm of his work for us in all of history. So, dear saints, let's now look at this amazing text. It's Esther 3, 7 through 11, and consider together the demonic stratagem of God's crafty foes. So it's S-T-R-A-T-E-G-E-M. Now, children, stratagem is basically plotting or planning or scheming or, you know, how those things come to be as far as their execution. So that's what we're going to look at today. So there's a certain sense, dears, in which by the Holy Spirit's allowance, He gives us the opportunity to open the door of the secret war council of the enemy of God. You know, the Amalekites of old, Haman, the great representative of Satan on earth, wants to extinguish the people of God ruthlessly and completely, and to actually hear what they are scheming. We become privy to the ways of those who would wish to ruin us. And of course, that's a great advantage for us, right? Because that arms us with knowledge that is very helpful. So let's look together now at the demonic stratagem of God's crafty foes. Verse 7, strike at the most opportune time. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, and again, that 12th year, if you reference back to earlier, the 7th year, that's how we get almost 5-year difference there that I was referring to earlier. They cast pur, that is, they cast lots. And of course, pur is the singular of Purim, so the Feast of Purim, you understand, that comes out of this book, comes from that word, okay? Pur, dice, lots, casting. So, just so that we're all on board there. So, they cast it month after month before Haman, day after day. They cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now, dear saints, I want to confess, sometimes I read texts like that, verse 7, and I go to commentaries and try to get a little help, and I still don't quite understand what's going on. To the best of my ability, it appears to me, from at least the CSV text, that he casts lots for 11 months. Okay, but notice something very interesting. Notice when he starts casting lots. Now, if you know your Jewish calendar, it was the month of Nisan that the great Passover feast of the Old Covenant Church would take place. And in fact, if you cheat a little bit and look down on verse 12, which Lord willing will get to in a few weeks, notice that the king's scribes get summoned on the 13th day of the first month. Again, these are Jewish months. Now, the 13th day of the first month is like the day before Passover. So it almost appears that Haman is in your facing it to the Jews here. It's like, not only is he scheming to completely annihilate and wipe them all out, but let's do it right when it's most important for them, their celebration, their feast, Passover. So you got the first month in verse 7, you got the first month in verse 12, And it would appear to me, at least, that that's what's going on. Now, Haman cast lots. Now, casting lots is not a bad thing in itself. I mean, we know that they did this in Acts 2, I believe it was, or Acts 1, where they needed to replace Judas, who hung himself, and so they cast lots. Now, whether that was a good idea or not is another story, but that's what would sometimes happen. And in the Old Covenant, they do it too. And my understanding is there's not an absolute certainty about these lot things, but probably there were some kind of cube thing, maybe with astronomical symbols on them that they could understand. Not like our dice with one dot or two dots, three or four or five or six, but that same kind of concept is probably going on here. And if I read the text correctly, he does this for 11 months. He's doing this to determine the optimal time to strike the Jews. From his angle, the most beneficial time. Or perhaps, again, when they are most vulnerable. And also, keep remembering the animosity between the Amalekites and Israel. So he divines, if you will, this ideal time by casting these lots. Now, I want to share with you, dear saints, two examples in the New Testament. They're both from the Gospel of Luke, and they're both related directly to our Lord Jesus Christ. And they both have to do with Satan and his schedule of things. Now, and this is practical because sometimes he leaves us alone, if you will. Now, we don't know how active he can be as he's chained up in this millennial time in which we are. But notice these two verses. One is Luke 4:13b. This is right after the temptation narrative in Luke's gospel. And it says, "The devil departed from him, Christ, until an opportune time." i.e. to another time that would be more advantageous. And then at the end, just before the crucifixion, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 53b, Jesus said this about his enemies and Satan, their head. "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." So the point I'm making is that Haman is just looking for the opportune time. And now let's look at verse 8. A second demonic stratagem is employ deceit, hide real motives. D-E-C-E-I-T, deceit, lying children or misleading. Look at verse 8. "Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them.'" Now, there are a number of times in the Bible itself where human monarchs get easily duped by underlings. And I do want to hasten to say that I don't think it's always their fault. I mean, if you were a monarch and you have all these people asking favors from you, you're probably rubber stamp, yeah, rubber stamp, yeah, rubber stamp, you know, because you don't want to listen to all the arguments and go through all the details. You know what I'm saying? So my guess is that I don't want to be, at this point, super hard on Ahasuerus here with what's going on with what Haman is doing with him. Let me give you another epic instance of this from the Bible, and that, of course, is the story of Daniel in Daniel chapter 6, where Daniel's jealous co-workers want him rubbed out so that they can go up the political ladder. You know, they can get the high places. Daniel was so good at what he did. He was so faithful, such a great churchman of his day, that he did everything he did for the glory of God. So God just kept exalting him. So these guys were jealous of him. So they go to King Darius and they massage his pride and his ego, and they convince him, they trick him into writing up a law that can't be changed. And this law would be, and who wouldn't want this if you were a pagan king? "No one can worship anything or anyone but you, king, for a number of days." And of course, Daniel doesn't compromise his faith in God, Yahweh, the true religion. Prays three times a day, doesn't stop doing anything. And of course it lands Daniel in the lion's den. From whence, however, he came forth victorious, and his enemies and their families are crushed to the bone before they even reach the bottom and are devoured by hungry carnivores. Again, that is Daniel chapter 6. That's just another example of a human sovereign monarch easily duped, in this case, by a deceit, again, and of course pride, into doing something he shouldn't have done. Now, I would say that here in verse 8, that Ahasuerus is pandering to Haman is pandering to Ahasuerus' smugness and even fear. Sometimes people have a fear of the unknown, right? Or fear of foreigners or something like that. Some of that might be sort of understandable, and we don't really know what's happening for sure. But Haman is taking advantage of a weakness in Ahasuerus. And what Haman says to the king of Persia is partly true and partly false. Now, is that not a clever device of Satan and his minions? You remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? You know, not everything that the snake said to Eve was completely objectively false, but there was enough falsehood mixed in with objective fact that she was confused. And the same kind of thing is happening here as well. Indeed, it was the case that these unnamed Jews did have, quote, laws that were different from those of every other people. So Haman accuses them of having laws that are different from every other people in verse 8. And that's true. Yeah, they were. The Ten Commandments, the sacrifices from the Old Covenant, all that stuff. It was different from other cultures might have had animal sacrifices, but not for holy purposes like theirs. So there's a little bit of truth in that, but it was patently false that, quote, they, the Jews in this case, although he doesn't mention them, do not keep the king's laws so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. So you're the king of Persia and you hear him say that. And now you're like, well, I'm not sure I like those people too much. But that wasn't true at all. Now, you might say Mordecai's refusal to obey Ahasuerus' command to bow down to Haman may be a little bit of an exception to that. But if you factor in the caveat of what we said earlier about the understanding between the Amalekites and the Jews, that gets ameliorated quite a bit. And so here, this is totally false that they don't keep the king's laws. And it's false that it was not to the king's profit to tolerate them. In fact, there's where the true church is, it's always to that culture's greatest benefit. It's the true church, wherever it is, that are the gems of every society. Because we are the light of the world, city set on a hill that cannot be hid. Because the light of the person of Jesus Christ is shining through the church. So Haman is absolutely wrong there. Now, Haman does something very clever and sly here. Haman never mentions the Jews to Ahasuerus in this devious speech of his in verse 8. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, by the way, King Ahasuerus, they're the Jews. Doesn't do that. Now, why didn't he do that? Well, I'll tell you one reason. It may have messed up his whole plan. Because the Persian kings always thought highly of the Jews. You know the story of Darius and Cyrus and those people sending the Jews back to the promised land to rebuild the temple, the wall, or whatever, giving them money and protection. They were very, very supportive of the Jews. And they also knew that the Jews were good citizens in their country, the Old Covenant Church. So it was a sly trick, not to mention their name. But let's look at one more of these demonic strategies that are used even today. Verses 9 through 11. Exploit need, encourage greed. Didn't exactly mean for that to rhyme, but it came out pretty well. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Well, you know, that, again, this is kind of interesting. Where's the money coming from? The thing that we'll work through here, I think we'll come to a better understanding of it as we look at these verses. But let's start with this. First of all, historians report that Xerxes I went on a war with Greece, on which he lost the final battle in 479 BC. And the loss of that battle against the Greeks depleted the bank account of Persia. He basically spent his wad trying to beat the Greeks, and he didn't succeed. Now, there are some scholars that do totally correlate Xerxes I with Ahasuerus. Now, I'm not convinced of that, but there are, you know, good scholars that do think that. It could be. It's possible. It would have been about the same time, middle-ish part of the 5th century B.C. But at any rate, we know that they were low on funds. So there was a need that way. And then, if you remember, dear saints, back in chapter 2 of Esther, if you were here at verse 18, in celebration of Queen Esther going to the throne, Ahasuerus gives a huge tax break to everybody in the Persian Empire. So probably the amount in the coffers was going down, and there was probably quite a need. So Haman exploits that, and he suggests probably a very inflated number that he provides the king here in verse 9, and it is 10,000 talents of silver. Now, you know, when we read that, we might think, oh, that sounds like a lot of silver or whatever. Well, apparently it was an astronomically huge amount of silver. I mean, just a gigantic amount, like a whole annual or a couple of years worth of taxes or something like that. It's just a lot of silver. So here is Ahasuerus hearing this Haman guy that he had exalted to a high place in his kingdom. And maybe the dollar signs are dancing in his head so much that he loses his bearings, and he totally fails to ask the responsible question of from whence or from whom will all this funding come? I mean, who's going to pay for this, essentially? Okay, so he never asks the question. He just gives this guy that privilege and that authority. And again, 10,000 talents of silver was a huge amount. And presumably, the king understood that it would come from the murdered and plundered people that Ahasuerus had in his sights, in his crosshairs. In this case, of course, I mean Haman, forgive me, I'll probably get those names mixed. So Haman's got the Jews in his sights, and Ahasuerus doesn't know that. Now, Ahasuerus the king unwisely, lazily, and dispassionately turns over all this wicked authority to the evil Haman, who at this point must have been licking his chops. Now, dear saints, if the story ended there, that would be a really, really bad story. You know, especially if he had succeeded in wiping out all the Jews in the entire Persian realm. Might not have gotten rid of the Messianic line completely, because there might have been Jews somewhere else. But most of them were in that realm. It would have been very bad. But it doesn't terminate there. And the bigger historical narrative of Jesus saving us, his church, from hell, damnation, sin, and Satan is implicit in and amplified through the account told us here in the book of Esther. So let's now, in light of these verses, do a little more application this morning and consider God's miraculous deliverance of Christ's elect church. You know, it's the mean times in life that are often the critical ones, where our faith is severely tested and proven, and it is shown to be either genuine or not. The mean times. In other words, this is the beginning of a bad time for the church in the Old Covenant in Persia. Really bad. And you can imagine if you're Mordecai, you're feeling the personal responsibility for it, because Haman can always point to him and say, that's the guy, he's the reason he wouldn't bow down to me, didn't obey you kings, therefore I got the authority to wipe out his entire people. So he's feeling the heat, no doubt about it. But there's, if that was, again, the end of the saga, it would be terrible, but it's not. We do know the end of the story. But it would be the intervening times that would be heartrending, terribly difficult, and spiritually excruciating. And that's what you're going through, and I am too a lot of times, because we know the end of the story. We're already in the kingdom. The kingdom has come. We have the king. But we're also in that sanctifying process of being conformed to the king. And that's the hard part. We know it's all going to come out. It did come out well, and we're in the cleanup operations, but still hard. Therefore, we have all the more reason to glory in and put our faith in Jesus and value his amazing work on our behalf. And with that in mind, let's now celebrate God's miraculous deliverance of Christ's elect church. First, in our militant state, we are always in more danger than we could imagine. And I think that's true, but the irony of that statement that you have on your outline there is that the inverse is true too. It is the case that we are always in grave danger in our militant state down here in this world, a lot more than we know. And that's a mercy that we don't know it. It really is. It's mercy. We should never take it for granted. We should pray. Deliver us from the evil one. Did we not just pray that a little while ago at the end of the Lord's Prayer? And we should continue to do that for ourselves, our children, our church, our families, our loved ones, the church in general. But at the exact same time as being in grave danger, we are also completely secure in our Lord Jesus Christ. So you might be saying, how is this possible, Pastor? Well, it's because our risen and victorious Redeemer Jesus shields us with the virtues and merits of his person, whereby, because of him, the Father applies to us, the true church, through the Holy Spirit, all of Christ's atoning benefits, and therefore we are shielded from all evil. Now, sometimes the saints do suffer and die down here, and persecution does happen. Nobody's denying this. But the reality is, in the ultimate sense, we are completely shielded from evil. Yet, there is still stress, drama, apparent uncertainty, and every form of temporal challenge for us to face here and defeat, all through our faith in and love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Imagine again how awful Mordecai, later Esther, and then the whole Old Covenant church in Persia must have felt when it appeared in verse 12 and following that their inevitable doom had been sealed by the most powerful human, so-called, on earth, which he wasn't, of course, but that being Ahasuerus, who had given his signet ring to Haman. But, you know, dears, in the fall in sin, our situation was much more grave and dangerous and worse and horrible than any of that. But it all led to the King, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Atonement, the bright morning star, the glorious one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. So in our militant state, we are always in more danger than we could imagine, and yet Jesus, our Good Shepherd, eternally shields us in his blood and righteousness. It dawns on me that the Good Shepherd passage, especially as it's found in John 10, is a great motif for the titanic struggle that's described for us here in the book of Esther. What do good spiritual shepherds do? Well, they lead dumb sheep through dangerous places, and we're all dumb sheep. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. And that's what God's doing for us, his church, today. We don't even know the dangers around us, and yet he leads us into, by, and through our Lord Jesus Christ, and he spiritually feeds us, Jesus Christ, in the Word and Sacrament, and we get to enjoy the Sacrament, Lord willing, this evening as well. He is our manna, our bread of life, Christ the Lord, alone. Christ's blood shed on the cross for us blocked sin's damnation of us, the elect church, and Christ's resurrection put on the final touches of his perfect imputed righteousness and justification, all received by us from God through the Holy Spirit, resulting in our divinely bestowed faith in Jesus, which of course leads to our affection for him and our happy compliance of him. For all of this, dear saints, let us, the redeemed of the Lord, say so, especially in our closing hymn this morning, and do it for God's honor and glory. Beloved, the world's roll of the dice is controlled by our sovereign triune deity. Aren't you glad for that? And because of our heroic Redeemer Jesus, we have no reason to ever fear the world's roll of the dice. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for that. No need to fear. You are strength and shield, ever-present help in time of trouble. You are our glory, our strength, our salvation. Whom should we fear? Answer, no one but you. Thank you, Father, for your commitment to your church and for the glory of Jesus. Thank you for feeding us him here this morning. We thank you in his holy name. Amen.